Father, life is full of conflicting messages. Help us to hear and obey your voice alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in lesson two. It is called Always Yes in Christ. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 17. In our first division, Paul relies on the soul's warning system. You'll find that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. In the second division, Paul explains the blessings of forgiveness in chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 11. And in the third division, Paul was taking up arms against defeat in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Paul was falsely accused. He wrote 2 Corinthians to defend against the claims of false teachers at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul calls these imposters false apostles, masquerading as apostles of Christ. They tried to discredit Paul by undermining his authority and replacing the truth of God with deceptive lies. They attacked Paul's integrity by falsely accusing him. They claimed Paul's motives were corrupt, his words untrustworthy, and his actions devious. So what did Paul do? Paul answered the attack. Paul defended himself to protect the new believers from the lies of deceivers. The Corinthians' trust in Paul was hanging in the balance here. You know, this personal attack on Paul was an assault on the truth that Paul had taught them in person for 18 months and in his first letter to them. So how did Paul defend himself? Paul proved his integrity. Paul did not call on friends to verify his character. Instead, he made an appeal to the highest human court, his own conscience. The apostle's main witness and his best evidence was the testimony of his own conscience. Listen carefully as Paul proves his case. Paul's clear conscience was a source of peace and comfort to him. You know, others falsely accused him, but Paul's conscience did not. It did not accuse him of any wrongdoing. In fact, Paul's conscience exonerated him of each of the false charges and fully protected Paul from any misplaced guilt or accusations. In our first division, Paul relies on the soul's warning system. Paul's conscience exonerated him and proved him innocent. In verse 12, he says, "Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves with integrity and godly sincerity." You know, Paul's life was beyond reproach. The false apostles' allegations were just slanderous lies, and Paul's conscience testified to that. Paul's sincerity flowed from the purity of his life. Paul was a sincere man, a man of integrity. His life would stand up to the closest scrutiny. There was absolutely nothing for Paul to hide because he lived above reproach. The Corinthians observed Paul for 18 months. While he lived in their city. In Acts 18, verse 11, Luke says, "Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. They observed during that time Paul's character in his everyday life." So why, if they could observe him, why did his conscience matter? The conscience is a warning system. This system is placed by God into each human soul, but people often ignore the truth of their life's direction and the warning messages from their consciences. Like physical pain, the warning of damage to the body, which warns the body of damage, the soul, the conscience warns of damage to the soul. It reacts to spiritual danger, warning the soul about sin. Have you thought of the conscience in that way? It warns the soul about sin before it suffers the consequences. So who would oppose a good conscience? Well, today's culture tries to silence the conscience altogether. You know, people have been taught to ignore guilty feelings that the conscience produces. They claim that guilt feelings can be harmful to a good self-esteem. People are taught that problems do not come from sin, but they come from external factors that are beyond their control. So people imagine that guilt feelings are erroneous and harmful attacks on their healthy self-esteem. But the voice of conscience cannot be safely rejected. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, Paul told Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, so have suffered the shipwreck in regard to the faith. So what exactly is the conscience? The conscience is the soul reflecting on itself. It is the idea of knowing oneself. Now, even people without God's written law have a moral sense of right and wrong. The conscience affirms right behavior or condemns sinful behavior. In Romans 2, verse 14, Paul put it this way, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves." And in verse 15, he adds, "The requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times defending them." But the conscience and its sense of right and wrong is not infallible. It is not the voice of God or God's moral law. So was Paul without sin? Was he without error here? No, Paul was not perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." So you can have a good conscience and still be judged in the wrong. Paul's conscience exonerated him of the false charges leveled against his personal life, but his conscience did not mean he was without sin. See, a person's conscience is the highest human court, but it's not infallible because sin is so deceitful. Believers can sin without their conscience even being aware of it. I think that's why we have spouses, at least one reason. So we must examine ourselves in the light of God's word, allowing God to be the final judge. Remember, we don't read God's word. God's word reads us. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David put it this way, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And in verse 24, he added, "See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So did Paul pass the test here? Paul told them the truth. In verse 13, he says, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand." Paul had no hidden agenda or any deception. Paul wrote what he meant, and he meant what he wrote without any ambiguity. His letters and personal contact were in complete harmony with each other. He wanted them to learn more and more about God's word and not be dissuaded by deception. That was his motivation. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he put it this way, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul did not use them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, he reminds them, "I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so." Paul's conscience was clear. He was not a burden. Paul could have asked for financial support. You know, the false teachers here hoped to make a profit from teaching, but Paul did not want to look like them or compromise his teaching by taking money, because then he may be answerable to someone. Paul defrauded no one, and he used no one selfishly. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, he put it this way, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." So why was Paul's conscience clean? God cleans our conscience. He cleaned Paul's conscience. The writer of Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Did you notice that when we have a clean conscience, not laden down with guilt, we can then better serve God? And that's what God wants. At salvation, God cleanses the conscience from its lifelong accumulation of guilt and shame and self-contempt. You know, a clean conscience no longer accuses us of past sins for which we are forgiven. But your enemy who prowls seeking to kill and destroy your faith and discourage you is an accuser of your past sins. He accuses you. He would have you believe that you are not forgiven. In Psalm 32, verse 5, David says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That is the truth. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know that from a clean conscience, that they are forgiven. So how do you keep a clean conscience? Paul says we have to work at it. In Acts 24, verse 16, Paul told Governor Felix, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. God forgave sin, but we must each carefully guard and purify our conscience, winning the battle for purity on the inside of ourselves, where the conscience works. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul told Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Our first principle, then, is believers need to set the highest standard by submitting to all of God's word. The conscience works like a skylight. It is not a lamp. It does not produce its own light, but it lets moral light in. And God's word is that light. So what shines in your life? What is shining in your conscience? The guilt of past sins or the light of forgiveness? A mind filled with God's truth or your own mixed feelings about being forgiven? Will you set your standard by the highest standard so your conscience can truly be clean, so you can truly serve God with joy? In our second division, Paul explains the blessings of forgiveness. Paul changed his travel plans here. In verse 15, he says, I wanted to visit you so that you might benefit twice. Paul had recently visited Corinth, and he said he would return. But Paul changed his mind. Instead of stopping in Corinth on the way to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, he traveled from Ephesus directly to Macedonia. You know, he originally thought that the Corinthians would have listened to him and solved their problems before his next visit. But the crisis continued in Corinth, so Paul wrote a letter instead of visiting in person. So why did he delay his visit? Paul did not want to make things worse. In verse 23, he says, it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Paul did not want to visit only to have to rebuke them again. You know, he would still visit them, but at a better time. Paul stayed away for their good, not because he was fickle, but because of Paul's accusers, he had to defend himself. You see, some of them accused him and said that he could not be trusted. In verse 17, Paul said he was accused of saying both yes and yes, and no and no. But we see here that Paul used good judgment. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, he says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Paul was not the kind of person who would say yes when he meant no. It was not indecision, but it was concern for the Corinthians and their feelings that forced Paul to change his original travel plans. So why could they trust Paul in the face of change? Well, the answer is simple, and Paul told them this. Paul was working for God. In verse 18, Paul says, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes, and no. They could trust God's promises, and they could trust Paul also, because Paul was working for God. Because Jesus was faithful, Paul wanted to be faithful also, and he did his best to be faithful in his work at Corinth so that God would be trusted. So can God be trusted? Paul said God's promises are true. In verse 20, Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus never sinned and was completely faithful to his Father in heaven by his death on the cross and by his resurrection. And by interceding for us now in heaven before his Father. In Romans 8, verse 34, Paul put it this way, Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us faithfully. He can be trusted. But there is more. Paul here mentions two gifts. First, in verse 21, he says that it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. God establishes believers in Christ at salvation. This is the work of God's grace, and it unifies us as believers with Christ at salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul puts it this way, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. There is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Second, in verse 22, Paul says, God set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. God seals each believer by marking them with God's own Spirit. Each believer is identified as belonging to God eternally. God gives believers the Spirit in their hearts as a pledge that God will protect them and God will keep them. This is a down payment and a guarantee of your eternal inheritance. The first installment of future glory. In Ephesians 1, verse 13, Paul put it this way, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, he added this, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what are forgiven believers to do? What is Paul telling us here? Paul told them, you're forgiven, so forgive other people. In verse 7, he says, you ought to forgive. And here Paul explained that it was time to forgive the man who had publicly insulted him. You know, sometimes I think forgiving other people is the hardest thing in life that we're called to do. Now, this man was excluded from other believers and left alone in his thoughts and in his loneliness. You know, he was given a timeout, if you will, so that in his loneliness he would carefully examine himself and then humbly repent. So what else did he need? Here Paul says that he needed more than that. In verse 7 he says, you ought to comfort him. The goal was to restore him, not to destroy him. Being too lenient meant not correcting him, and being too harsh meant not forgiving him and not restoring him. I think Paul here is telling us there's a time to confront and there's a time to comfort. And we have to do both of those things. In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. And in verse 4, Jesus added, even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So how can we forgive this much? How can we possibly do that? Well, Paul gives us a good reason. Paul says forgiving others helps us. In verse 10, he says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. You know, we can view forgiveness as a sign of weakness and not a sign of strength. But, you know, refusing to forgive exacts a very high price from us. You know, unforgiveness starts with pride and brings hate or anger, followed by bitterness or revenge, taking things into our own hands. Unforgiveness clogs up the arteries in the courts with needless lawsuits. Over the years, nearly four decades now, I have seen so many families struggle with claims against each other. People simply can't forgive. They simply can't say, I was wrong. They would rather spend every penny they have to prove themselves right and to harm someone else. It's the human nature. Refusing to forgive someone imprisons you. It imprisons you in the past. Unforgiveness fans the pain that you are experiencing individually or within a family or within a company, and it prevents healing. Bitterness takes root, and it hurts everyone around us. And the writer of Hebrews 12, verse 15 warns, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Forgiving people outwit Satan. Have you thought of it that way? In verse 11, Paul says that he forgave this man in order that Satan might not outwit us. Satan's goal for people is the opposite of God's plan. You see, God wants the church to be pure and wayward people to repent, but Satan tempts people to either refuse to confront repeated wrongdoers or refuse to forgive willing confessors. You know, either of these can kill and steal and destroy, which gives Satan an advantage in our lives. In verse 11, Paul puts it this way, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. Our second principle then is unforgiveness kills faith, steals joy, and destroys relationships. Jesus asked God to forgive the people that were putting him to death. Prideful priests, pompous politicians, offensive soldiers, insulting bystanders. But Jesus' kind of forgiveness caused many to believe that Jesus is the Son of God for the very reason that forgiving other people is godly. So what do you forgive? One or two offenses or all of them? Do you suffer quietly? Or do you even the score rather than forgive? Will you forgive freely and find favor with God? In our third division, Paul was taking up arms against defeat. Jesus is and was Paul's victory. In verse 15, Paul says, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Jesus is good news to some people and repulsive news to others. If you reject his promises and live in stubborn unbelief, Jesus is the smell of death, your own death and decay, because that's what's happening to you. But if you are freed from sin, Jesus is a life-giving fragrance in your life and to other people who watch you. The writer of Hebrews 1 verse 14 puts it this way, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So what can we do? A spiritual war requires a spiritual response. In Ephesians 6 verse 11, Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul painted a powerful picture of spiritual warfare in Ephesians and its impact on our lives. This warfare began and begins when we are born again and runs throughout our entire life. It's never over. So what is it that we're standing against? Paul says that we fight against evil. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where your fight is. Spiritual warfare is a fact of life, but some believers ignore it, thinking it will have no effect on them or it doesn't exist. You know, any adverse condition in their life is treated as a common occurrence. Oh, that's just life. Or brushed off completely and treated as anything other than a spiritual attack or condition. But spiritual conflict is real, and that's what Paul wants us to know here. So how do believers deal with it? Paul tells us to be strong. Be alert and be strong. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." You know, we are in conflict against the world, in conflict against our carnal natures, and in conflict against the devil. We will live in that conflict and die in that conflict until Jesus Christ returns. So how do we fight? Paul says to take up arms. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds." Like Paul, we are weak humans, and we feel our weakness. But fortunately, we don't need to use human plans or human methods in this fight to win spiritual battles. We choose our weapons in life. They're either God's or the world's. But know this, God's weapons are mighty. They are God's word and God's spirit, constant prayer and growing faith, love and hope. God's weapons are powerful. They break down human arguments and the walls that Satan has built up in our lives. Because these things are all meant to keep people from God or from obeying God. And God's weapons will tear these things down. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, Paul puts it this way, "We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Our third principle, then, is serving Jesus requires focusing on what he can do through us and not on what we can do by ourselves. We are in a battle, but some people use the wrong weapons or turn around and run away. Now, a soldier's armor faces forward. They do not turn around in battle, or they will get a flaming arrow lodged in their backside. So how is your battle? Do you know the enemy, and do you avoid distractions in life? Or do you just become a target for Satan? Will you face the facts and the battlefield so you don't get in the way and get shot in the backside? Jesus defeated Satan by dying on the cross and by the resurrection. Jesus then gives us everything we need to defeat Satan in our lives. Jesus can take away doubts, take away fears, so that we can fight in faith with a clean conscience to overcome Satan every day. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul puts it this way, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Lord, we thank you that you have given us all that we have need of in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.